We will be having worship at the end of the service, and there is a reason for that. But right now, let's open up in prayer. Father God, we do come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that, Father, that you lavish upon us gift after gift. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would be at work in our heart, especially at this time of year, Lord, reminding us what is it that we can give. And that, Father, that we might do so joyfully, cheerfully, and praiseworthy. Father, again, we thank you for this time. I ask you now, Lord, that it would be this morning that you would speak to us through your word about your Son. We pray that in his name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 12. We're back into John. It's John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. We're going to be looking at the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry is the beginning of Holy Week. This is the week that leads up to Christ's death and resurrection. It's to say that that Easter is coming. Now, I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute, like, we haven't got to Halloween. We definitely haven't got to Thanksgiving. We're not even at Christmas yet. It's less than 8 weeks, by the way. I dismissed the kids first. And so you're thinking, Easter, wait a minute. Aren't you getting a little ahead of yourself? Well, this is where we are in the scripture. Actually, it's kind of a funny thing. When John takes his gospel account, he takes 12 chapters to represent 3 years worth of Jesus' life. Then he proceeds to take the next 7 chapters to represent 1 week of Jesus' life. How important is this week to John? And so it begins here. Now, if all goes according to plan, as we get into this week of the triumphal entry of Holy Week, if everything goes right, we'll actually get to the death and resurrection, the Easter story, when we actually hit Easter. Now, for the case somebody's wondering, if you're one of those people who need to mark your calendars, plan ahead, and all that kind of stuff, Easter is coming. It's March 31st. In 2013. It's a little bit earlier than last year. March 31st, also known as the last weekend of spring break. It's kind of become one of those ironic kind of things. Holy Week will also be spring break week. So mark your calendars accordingly. The triumphal entry is one of those few events, though, that shows up in all 4 Gospels, virtually word for word. It's one of those unique moments. It must be something pretty important if all the accounts record it. Of course, if you go through your Bible, you will find Matthew 21 has his account. Mark's account is in chapter 11. And then Luke in the end of chapter 19. And of course, then this morning we're going to be looking at John 12. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are known as the Synoptic Gospels. They emphasize a couple of things that that John just kind of forgoes. The first part is this whole business of getting the donkey, okay, getting the colt. In all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, he actually sends his disciples ahead and says, go get a donkey. We'll talk more about that here in a second. But in John begins right away with just the simple arrival to Jerusalem. It says that it's there that he finds a donkey, presumably because he has already sent the disciples ahead. They've gotten it. They're waiting for him near the gate. That's where he finds it. Okay, but you know this story as a whole. John is basically saying, you know this story. You know how he got the donkey. What's important is to understand the events that come after the donkey, or even why the donkey's even there. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. So John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Remember this feast that we're talking about, the Passover. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey, a colt, and sat on it just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Everybody is still talking about it. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So, as I mentioned, all the Gospels carry this story. And understand, there's a lot going on in this story, and every single little detail is important. So, in many cases, they share this story, though, word for word. And like I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all mention about how he got that donkey, that he sent them ahead. But what's more interesting, I think, than the beginning of the story is the end of the story. Because each of the four Gospels has a slightly different perspective of the end moment after the ride through with the donkey. Matthew ends this way. It says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So in Matthew's account, what we have is he notices the fact that there's this mob mentality. People are swept up into it, even to the point where they are probably participating in it. Everybody's yelling Hosanna. So they're yelling Hosanna. And then somewhere in the process, somebody yelling Hosanna looks at another person yelling Hosanna and says, "What are we doing? Who is this guy anyways? What's so special about this big parade moment?" They're just kind of swept up into it. Mark, he ends his account with Jesus coming into the city, riding through the donkey, and then immediately leaving. In fact, he goes back to Bethany, probably back to Lazarus' house, goes and takes a nap. It's late. It was just simply a public appearance as far as Mark was looking at it. I mean, you have to remember, Jesus has withdrawn. He knows there are those who are seeking his death. And then yet at the same time, such an important feast, the Passover, the question undoubtedly all across everybody's lips: do you think he'll show? Do you think he'll actually show? Luke concludes with some interesting words. It says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him," in other words, they actually approached Jesus in the midst of all this, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Tell them to stop, be quiet. And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, if we understand where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, up on the hillside right alongside there, there would be this mass cemetery. Now, there's a lot of question whether or not Jesus is talking about stones, as in literal pieces of rock, or is he actually pointing out the fact that along this hillside there are all these graves? He says, well, you know what? If the living are silent, then the dead will speak. Don't believe me? Go ask Lazarus. Now, if we take all of these accounts, what we get is we get this fuller picture of what is happening and the importance of what is happening. There is a crowd. They're there to meet Jesus. They're there outside of Jerusalem. They're also inside Jerusalem. There are those who are making this pilgrimage, this once-a-year pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the capital. They're coming from all over Israel. In fact, we'll see they're actually coming from beyond Israel. And they're gathering together. There are those that are Jewish and there are those that are Gentile, but they're coming in. We're talking millions in a very, very small location. What we have is we have people who are coming together because they want to see, well, they want to see Jesus in the big process. They know the stories. In fact, they're coming from everywhere. They're coming from Galilee, and they're coming from just around the corner, which means that they've been a part of Jesus' ministry over the past 3 years in different ways. They've heard the stories that maybe he's responsible for that whole water to wine thing. They possibly were participating, eating, as he fed the 5,000. And there would be those, as John points out, that were actually at the funeral and resurrection of Lazarus. What's interesting is that in every single one of those moments that they might have participated with Jesus in the ministry, they end up making choices about Jesus. They either continue to follow him, actively say, "I'm going to follow," or not. There are many who actively turn away, actually walk in the opposite direction of him, turning their backs on him. And yet now, once again, they're all back together in this one big mass. And they're all shouting, Hosanna. Now, for every person who's ever come to church a week before Easter by accident, because they thought it was Easter, they have heard the triumphal entry story. You've heard sermons on the triumphal entry. And it's not just a, you know, I don't want to just preach it for the sake of, well, that's where we are. This is an important story. This is a very important moment. In most cases, when we look at prophecy, because that's what's happening here, is there's a piece of prophecy being fulfilled. In most cases, when prophecy is fulfilled, especially concerning Jesus, it's almost as if it's on autopilot, as if perhaps there's some sort of, grand design in motion, that somebody else is behind the scenes making it all happen. But in this particular story, what's interesting is we actually see Jesus instigating this one. We see him very hands-on in making this particular prophecy happen. Now, this prophecy comes out of Zechariah 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." That is to say, people of Israel, the bride of God. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, again, exploring the Synoptic Gospels, we find that Jesus actually arranges for the colt to be there. You know the story, right? He sends his disciples ahead. He says, go get a colt. And then he even goes on to say, you know, by the way, if somebody stops you, because, I mean, it's going to be kind of weird. You're just going to walk into town and you're going to just take a colt. Is he actually saying go steal a colt? He says, tell them the master has need. This is weird. This is really weird. I mean, imagine if you're looking outside your window and somebody's getting into your car. Okay, it's not somebody that you know, and they're getting into your car. And you cut out and you go, what are you doing in my car? He said, no, don't worry. The master has need of it. Now, obviously, you'd be like, no. And there'd be a phone call, usually 911 or something to that effect. Or for some of you, perhaps you have your own security measures at home that just goes a little click, click. But really what's happening, I mean, can you imagine if you went out and they said, oh, but the master has need of it. And then all of a sudden you're like, oh, okay, that totally makes sense. Go for it. Let me get the keys. Don't worry about the wires. Here, take it. See, what we really have here is we have this first glimpse of seeing exactly how God works. It's not a mystery in this case of how God works. A predestined thing, understand, it doesn't just magically appear. And in all the prophecies, you need to understand that. It's not like all of a sudden it's like, oh, that's right. You know, the father's thinking, I got to get him a donkey. Poof, donkey. And there's a process. They go and see somebody's being used, and this is exactly what God does to fulfill what he has planned. Might I suggest to you simply this? The answer to many prayers are answered by you doing exactly what God has willed you to do, no matter how foolish it might seem, or even without reason. Somebody shows up and says, I need your donkey. Okay. I guess. I don't know why, but that makes sense. I'll do that. The donkey is significant, not just simply to fulfill prophecy. It's not just an ends to a means, but it's why the prophecy exists in the first place. See, the conquering king, as you know, the conquering king would not ride a donkey, much less a colt. See, not unless it's a time of peace. That was a very peaceful thing for a king to ride on such a humble beast. But they're not in a time of peace. They're under occupation. So the conquering king, he should be coming on a stallion, some sort of a white horse, perhaps, you know, a war horse, something very magnificent, something very amazing, something impressive, a little shock and awe, perhaps. But Jesus comes on a donkey, not on some gallant steed. Well, this time. So there is a time where this will be true. It's going to be a little bit different. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems and crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. That's a different picture. And the name by which he is called is, and just in case you're not sure who that is, the Word of God. That's Jesus. See, the conquering king, this conquering king, has not come yet. Not that way. And understand that when he does, there will be nobody on earth saying Hosanna out of praise. But back to John's account of the triumphal entry, you have this crowd and they're waving these palm branches and they are crying out, Hosanna, which literally translated means give salvation now. Save us. Save us with success. Save us with expediency. Now, not tomorrow, today. This comes from Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. See, understand that the palm branches, this is a detail that's very important, because the palm branches, they're not part of the Passover celebration. Okay, they traditionally, they're not there. Traditionally, they're part of the Feast of Tabernacles, which actually happens 6 months earlier. So if all of a sudden there's palm branches in the midst of all of this, and it's not part of the normal tradition, you don't have palm branch vendors around every other corner, they must have some sort of significance, right? Well, during Jesus' time, they became a symbol of the nation. They were a symbol for victory. See, you go back to Simon the Maccabee. This is around 141 BC, and he drives out the Syrians. And when he does this, he is cheered and praised for his actions by the waving of palm branches. Because he was a participant in Hosanna. He was saved. They saved Israel. Which then eventually led to the temple's rededication 20 years later. And again, palms were a part of the celebration, the victory that they are free from their oppressors. Even during Jesus' time, there was a group of rebels, insurgents, if you will, that were opposed to the Romans. And they made their own money. Kind of think, North versus South. And so they had their own currency. And on their currency were palm branches. That's how it was separated. Well, until a little bit later that the Romans decided to put palm branches on their money, ultimately saying they were the ones with the victory. What's it say? History is written by the winners, right? In fact, when I was in Japan, this is a little side story here, but when I was in Japan, there were a couple of farming communities that we went into and whatnot, and we, as a bunch of white Americans, that's what we were, there was 15 of us, on a mission trip. When we were there, we became almost a bit of a novelty because it had been a while since an American had been through their villages. In some cases, it had been a long time. And so as we came through, though, here's what was the most common thing. Children would come up and they would want pictures. They would want pictures taken with us. It was kind of a weird deal. This happens in many countries, but in Japan, I don't want this to sound rude, but they seem to be a little bit more civilized, and yet they're rushing to get pictures. And in the process, they would usually do this. Okay, and when they would do this, it was always a big smile, and I always thought that was interesting because, we all most would recognize this as what? Peace, right? Now, if you go back a little bit further in history, this has a little bit different connotation. And in Japan, see what happened, they kept doing this. And finally, there was a pastor, and he was kind of chuckling. And I said, okay, so what's the deal? What's the deal with this? Why is it that every single picture, this? And he goes, well, that stands for victory. That's your sign for victory. And I go, well, actually, most of the people, I know that, but I'm like, most people see it as peace. And he goes, no, it's your sign. It's Winston Churchill. It's your sign of victory. And understand that here in Japan, we won. You know, he studied in America, so he knows the score, but he's like, we won. We chose to leave the war. You didn't force us out. Oh, so that that palm branch, that's this. So for the Romans to stamp it on their money is the same thing as somebody in Japan making sure that in your picture they've got this. Just to remind you, we won. Ouch. See, people, there are people there and they're cheering Hosanna. They're cheering Hosanna as Jesus is coming in because they see him as the victor. The palm branches are being waved because they are saying, save us now. And they're doing all they can, in a sense, to hasten some sort of a conquering, delivering king. At minimum, a savior from their oppressors, one ultimately sent from God, no different than the judges, no different than Moses, no different than Abraham, no different than, well, the whole history of Israel. But this one has to be special. In fact, Psalm 118 continues. It says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He has blessed you from the house of the Lord. That's David. And so we have this sounds familiar. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is who they are declaring him to be. They are declaring him to be king. And what's the sad part here is that you have this crowd that is almost overeager, overzealous to praise, even worship Jesus as he walks in, and they don't even know who he is. Literally, do not know who he is. Despite the fact they've been around him for the past 3 years in varying degrees, they've seen what he does. And John even points out, if we go over to verse 16, his disciples didn't understand the things that were happening. I don't understand how that's even possible, but here they are and they're praising him. And the reality is we do the same thing today. It's easy for us to get into the mob mentality. Worship Jesus, well, because everybody else is worshiping Jesus. Or walk away from him because, well, other people are walking away from him. I mean, Peter did it. Those who got fed by Jesus did it the next day. If he just stops giving us what we need, we're out of here. When things get hard, we're out of here. So if we keep looking at Jesus like he's just come to save us from, and now you fill in the blank. He's come to save me from my financial problems. He's come to save me from my house being underwater, perhaps literally in the flood or figuratively financially. He's come to save me from my family woes. He's come to save me from my addiction to fill in the next blank. If this is all he is, to come save us now, we've missed the point. And understand that you don't want to suddenly get the point when Jesus comes back on the white horse. That's too late then. Get the point now while he's on the donkey. In peace. The deal is this, if you really know who Jesus is, honestly, I'm going to say something here that I want you to totally grasp from. If you really know who Jesus is, you will never walk away. If you truly know who he is, if you can grasp who he is, you would never choose to walk away. I understand there are moments of doubt that creep in, but we would never be consumed by it. And if you ever are consumed by that doubt, you don't know who he is. You don't know what he's capable of. What did Jesus come to save us from? I know the first thing on most people's lips would be, well, he came to save us from hell. That's a fruit. That's a benefit. That's a bonus. Hell, it's not. That's our destination. It's exactly what we've asked for, a place without God. The truth is, it's not just hell that he's saving us from. It's not just to keep us from burning, if you will. That's not why he came. He came simply that we might know the one who sent him, the Father, who loved us so much that he would send his Son. So it's not just hell that he saves us from. It was to save us from not knowing our Creator. it's the sin in our life that has disconnected us. He's coming to save us from the disconnect. He's coming to restore us. The reality is that disconnect, that sin, it's something we created. Again, I said hell is what we've asked for. In defiance of saying there is no God, God says, okay, then I'll give you a place where I'm not. That's hell. Because you understand that this mess, this whole mess that we're in, the one we so desperately want to be saved from, do you understand that we made that mess, right? God didn't give us that mess. We made the mess. I know I'm about to share a story that is only my family. My family is the only one who deals with this. We have kids. Our kids occasionally have messy bedrooms. Messy bedrooms to the point where it seems to take hours, days, months to figure out how to clean up. I'm confessing to you, it's only my children. And they will come and they will repeatedly beg for help. I can't do this. I need help cleaning my room. And I'm thinking, why? You didn't need help making the mess, but you need help cleaning the mess. And suddenly it's somebody else's problem that should have to come and deal with the mess. One of my favorite poets, Shel Silverstein, Where the Sidewalk Ends. I know it's classic poetry. Sarah Cynthia Stively Stout would not take the garbage out. I don't know if you know this poem, but the poem continues on and just repeatedly over and over all the stuff that just keeps piling up. And I love Shel Silverstein's illustrations. And so you see this girl running as this huge tower of stuff is about to come down. And just as it's at its absolute worst, that's when she decides she's going to take it out. But it's too late. And it just collapses. This, whatever all this is, it's not what he intended. He didn't give us a messy room. We messed up the room. We need to understand that Jesus came so we might know the truth about who he is and what it is that he does give. Not to keep us guessing or try to figure it out on our own, which really only gets us deeper into the mess, but to really know who he is. We can either look at Jesus as some sort of big cosmic janitor to come and clean up our mess, or even worse, we can go completely to the other side and figure, well, I need to figure out how to clean up my mess first before I get to know him. And so in that process, then we create rules and we create lists and things that we need to do to, well, to get his attention. I just need to look better so that maybe, just maybe, he might take me into consideration. And I want you to understand that both of those things are wrong. There's nothing scripturally that supports either of those. No, he came for a different reason. In fact, I have a video that I want to show. It's just a short one. If you've been a part of small group, and if you're not, I encourage you to get into small group. This is the stuff that we're talking about. And this video is one that was played this last week. So if you were in small group this last week, you probably saw this video. I just want to give you a real quick warning. If you ever thought that I talk fast, okay, you're going to totally appreciate my speed of talk in just a moment. So,
what if I tell them who they are? What if I take away any element of fear and condemnation or judgment or rejection? What if I tell them that I love them and that I will always love them and I can't love them anymore and I love them right now and that I love them right now no matter what they've done as much as I love my only son? That there's nothing they can do to make my love go away. What if I told them there are no lists? What if I told them that they were righteous with my righteousness right now? What if I told them they could stop beating themselves up, that they could stop being so formal and stiff and weird and jumpy around me? What if I told them I was absolutely crazy about them? What if I told them that even if they ran to the ends of the earth and did the most unthinkable, horrible things and were unfaithful in their marriage, when they came back, I'd receive them with tears and a party? What if I told them I do not keep a log of past offenses, of how little they pray, how often they've let me down or made promises that they don't keep? What if I told them they don't have to be owned by men's religious additions or traditions? What if I told them if I'm their savior, they're going to heaven no matter what, it's a done deal? What if I told them they had a new nature, saints, not saved sinners, who should now buck up and be better if they were any kind of Christian? That's all I've done for you. What if I told them that I actually live in them now, that I put my love and power and nature inside them at their disposal? What if I told them they don't have to put on a mask at any time? That it is absolutely okay to be exactly who they are at this moment with all their junk and not have to pretend about how close we are, how much they pray or don't, how much the Bible they read or don't? And what if they knew that they don't have to look over their shoulder for fear if things get too good, the other shoe's gonna drop? What if they knew that I will never, ever, ever, ever use the word punish in relation to them? What if they knew when they mess up, I never get back at them? What if they were convinced that bad circumstances are never my way of evening the score for taking advantage of me? What if they knew the basis of our friendship was not on how little they sin, but on how much they let me love them? What if they had permission to stop trying to impress me in any way? What if I told them they could hurt my heart, but I'd try to never hurt theirs? What if I told them that I kind of like Eric Clapton's music too? That the these and the thous have always bugged me? What if I told them I never really liked the Christmas handbell deal with a white glove? What if I told them that they could open their eyes when they pray and still go to heaven? What if I told them there was no secret agenda, no trap door? What if I told them it wasn't about their self ever, but allowing me to live my life through them? That's the New Testament gamble.
Do you understand how much that he loves you, that he loves you so much that it's not about the things that you do? It's about the things that you let him do. Do you see that with Jesus riding in on a donkey, this is exactly what he is saying. I didn't come here to smite you. I didn't come here to judge you. I came that you simply might know who the Father is. And think about it. The reason a king rides on a donkey, like I said, it's because it's a time of peace. But they're not at peace. The problem, though, is that they think their war is against the Romans. They've got the wrong war. The war is with their creator. And that's our war. That's our rebellion. And Jesus didn't come that every knee would bow at that moment. He came to let them know that they can. He came as an invitation. And seeing there's this crowd, and they've come from all over Israel, coming to remember the day that God saves. It's Passover. And these people, they've seen Jesus. They know what he's done. They've seen the lame walk, and they've seen the blind see. They've seen the hungry fed. They've seen the thirsty quenched, and they've seen the dead rise. But they're completely fixated on now. Save us now. Their idea of God is one who, well, he comes and he goes. He comes and he fixes things occasionally. And he fixes things faster if they look the part. It goes to that lousy bumper sticker. Look busy, Jesus is coming. But what Jesus is offering is complete freedom, not just from the Romans, but from the oppression that they themselves have made into their religion. It's their own mess. Their image of God is one that's in their image. It's a golden calf made up of golden rules. And you know what? Amidst all of it, there's a group of people. There's one group of people who really understand that. They understand who Jesus is, and they understand what he's saying. And it's not the group that you think. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They know exactly what he's doing. And he's coming, and he's saying those things that John Lynch says so fast in the video. What if God told us this is who we are? This is what Jesus is doing. Do you know that moment that you come to faith in Jesus? When you've gone all in, it's everything about you. Do you understand that the term that should be used there is not just saved. And perhaps this is a dated term. Let's bring it back, maybe. But you are radically saved. Do you understand that it is a supernatural exchange that takes place? He takes your sin and trades it for his righteousness. We've talked about the prodigal son. I've used it several times. And at the very end, there's that moment when the son comes back. Remember where he's been. He's been in the pigsty, right? He's been feeding the boy stinks. And he comes back, and what does his father do? He clothes him with his robe. He puts the ring. He's back. He's part of the family. It removes the filth, and he is dressed in the family's righteousness. He stinks, kind of like Lazarus coming out of the tomb. And what is it that Jesus says when Lazarus comes out of the tomb? Take those rags off. Do you think they just left Lazarus standing there naked? Oh, they clothed him. This is the exchange. It's funny. And when you hear somebody say, oh, my testimony, I don't want to share my testimony. Why? That's boring. Really? So your sin being traded for his righteousness, that's boring. The supernatural act that God came as a man, died on a cross, rose again, so you could know the Father, that's boring. Oh, you know, when I was three, it's not like I was a hell's angel. It's not like he saved me out of meth or he delivered me out of these addictions or this. Do you understand what he did? He did. And if you were three, maybe he did it before you had a chance to get there. But he did. He saved. He pulled you out of darkness. God, the creator of the universe, that's boring. God creating, you know, and pulling in darkness and putting in. I can understand. That's totally, no, don't share that ever. What? This is amazing. But there are those who just, they don't get it. And they will worship Jesus. They will worship Jesus as long as things look good. He's coming. He's going to save us. It's good. We're going to get out of this mess. They'll worship him at that time. Or they'll worship him when things seem very desperate. The trash pile is so high. But ultimately, it's just a matter of they'll praise him when they can get something out of it. And there will be those who will praise his name and not even know who they are praising. Do you understand that moment when truly every knee will bow? There will not be a single person on the ground who will say, oh, why are we bowing? They will know. See, have you ever been in a line for something and you're not really sure what the line's for? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever seen a line and you're simply going, there's a line there. They might be giving away something cool. I'm going to get in. You have. You've gotten in that line. And you're not sure what's on the other end, but you're just in case there might be something good. You ever been to Costco on a Saturday? You don't have to go buy lunch on Saturday if you go to Costco on Saturday. And you wear a hat, and you can get through at least twice. Okay, I've seen some people, they don't even wear the hat. They just get the two, three of them at a time. I've been there. I've waited for the item and when watched the lady put out three of them, and I watched a mom just take it off. I'm like, what? But have you ever gotten in the line, and you're not even sure what the food is? You know, you just see, there's a line. They're getting the food. I'm getting in this line. And you get up there, and you get it, and you're like, I don't even like this. But you still take it because you kind of feel a little obligated. But you got in that line. Oh, I got a hat. I mean, it's free. Do you know there's a line to heaven? The Bible tells us there is. See, there's this line, and there are people in this line that I believe that absolutely know where the line's going. And there are people in the line that they don't necessarily know where the line's going, but they think it's probably a good place to be. And then there's the people in the line that, you know what, I'm just trying to see what I'm going to get out of it in the end. And see, as that line, as they make their way up, they're gonna be hearing something. There's gonna be those who are gonna hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But see, there's gonna be some people in that same line that are gonna hear, "I never knew you." Oh, there. Oh, no, don't you remember me? I did all of the. No, I don't. I don't know you. What's even more ironic is I think there'll probably be people in line who know why they're in line. They're going to hear the well done, and they're in line because of the people who did all those really good things. But those people who did all those good things never bothered to know who they were doing it for. There's sheep and there's goats. They're in the same, the goat thinks they're sheep. Jesus is in front of a crowd that has repeatedly followed and walked away. They're graciously giving Jesus one more chance. Isn't that nice of them? Have you ever done that? Just give Jesus one more chance to prove himself. When we give Jesus one more chance, it shows that we don't know who he is. Seriously, who gives the creator of the universe one more chance to get it right? Who gives the one who holds life in the palm of his hand one more chance? Who should be giving who one more chance? Now see, it's Jesus who's giving them all one more chance by entering in on a donkey, not on a steed that will force everyone to their knees. He's giving them one more chance. And it would be this crowd who cheers, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he." That in just a week's time would start cheering or jeering, "Crucify him. We'd rather have Barabbas." All happens in a week. See, it's in that moment that they realize he isn't saving them from what they want to be saved from. Now, I mentioned that John spends 12 chapters on 3 years of Jesus' life, 7 chapters on this one week, and we see in this one week, 7 chapters worth of the gospel that John has given us, we see the fullest sense of what's happening. And we actually see the reasons why these cheers of joy turn into jeers of hate. Jesus doesn't come to save them from the oppressors, the Romans, or the Jewish leaders, but he comes to save them from themselves. And then he points out what it means to truly follow after him. It says that the hour has come. This is the hour. And in this hour, he's going to declare, you know what, judgment? I didn't come here to judge. You know why? Because it's already been done. So where you stand? You don't stand in good place if you don't know him. It says that to reject him is to reject the Father. This is what Jesus teaches during this week. That you ultimately, you need to become a servant just the way he did. And yeah, that means you're going to have to wash some feet sometimes. Stinky feet. Even the feet of somebody who will betray you. Which means that you're going to have to love one. If you're going to follow me, you have to love one another. You have to understand that I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Which means there isn't any other. You can't add to it. You don't subtract from it. I'm it. I'm all you need. I'm all you get. And because of that, you're part of this vine. This is what he's teaching during this week. You're part of this vine. And if you're going to be part of this vine, you better bear fruit. Because if you don't, I'm cutting you off. And in the end, if you follow me, the world's going to hate you. See, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he teaches in a way that it's as if one might believe. Now, in this one week, it becomes all very matter of fact. It's all or nothing. To put it simply, it's getting real. Jesus is heading to the cross. He's always been heading to the cross. And people are starting to figure out now, wait a minute, if I follow Jesus, I'm heading to the cross. When Jesus says, pick up your cross, he isn't being figurative. It isn't a warm and fuzzy thing. It isn't a metaphor for burdens. He means literally, let's go to the cross. You're dead man walking. To follow Jesus means to die to self. That means that you're taking off the old self, you're putting on the new self. The new self is his righteousness, not yours. And it's not some sort of suit that you just occasionally put on every given Sunday. The moment that people realize that he's asking for full commitment, that's when they turn away. It's when they always turn away. Oh, wait a minute. You're saying you want it all. You want all my worship. You want all my praise. You want all my time. You want all my resources. You want all of me. I think that's what the song says, right? I surrender all. But there's this group There's this group that's coming in from the outside that we're going to see next week. This group of Greeks. And you know what? As these people are turning away, these guys are starting to get it. See, they've chosen to convert to Judaism. They understand this whole one true God thing. They've walked away from the plural God. They understand there's one true God. They get that. And now they've come to the conclusion, I think that Jesus just might be that one true God. They've got it figured out. It's a funny thing, because there's a group here, a very large group, that should recognize the Messiah when they see him. I mean, they grew up in synagogue. They know the stories. And they don't. They don't know who he is. And yet the ones who grew up outside of the synagogue, outside of Sunday school, if you will, they just might have it figured out. We'll talk about them next week. I just want to close by asking one thing. Do you know Jesus? See, we're about to go into a time of worship and singing. We're going to praise his name. And it would be a shame to sing such praises and not know him. And as the worship team comes up, another thought for you. Paul tells us that if we do anything ultimately without love, it's as if we're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And I can only imagine that as Jesus rode through that crowd on that donkey, giving them their chance to know true peace, knowing what's on their hearts, it was like some sort of noisy gong. All that praise, all that worship, all that hosanna was just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal from so many of them. That any praise, any worship not done out of love, that would be that noise to his ears. And understand that you cannot love him if you don't know him. I guess there might be one exception to that. Maybe instead of singing in worship, maybe your worship today will just simply be a cry out to him that you might know him. And allow those sorts of cries, those sorts of tears to become ones of joy. Because you understand that God is there. God is here. He loves you. And that it's not just one more chance he gives, but it's every chance he gives. And I would ask, why wait for yet another chance when it's right here, right now? And as we go into this time of worship, I would encourage you to ask yourself simply, do I know him? Do I know who I'm singing to? Don't be part of the crowd who cheers Hosanna and then turns around and asks, who is this guy again? But know him. And just as every week, we do have the communion elements out. That's a voluntary thing that if you just feel like that's what you need to do this morning as a part of your act of worship, I would encourage you to do that. I'm going to pray and then let these guys do what God's gifted them to do. Father God, we do come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come to you in the name of the one that rides on a donkey and gives us this peaceful opportunity to find peace in the Prince of Peace. And Father, I pray that this morning as we conclude our time of the Word, but enter into a time of worship and song, Father, I pray that our voices, our music is not ours but yours, and that, Lord, it is not a clanging cymbal to you, but yet, Lord, it would be truly, truly a beautiful, beautiful thing. Father, I pray that, whether there be anybody here this morning who doesn't know you, that, Father, that they would pursue you just as you have pursued them. That, Father, that you would call them to yourself, that they might hear, that they might respond. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Father, we thank you for this time. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.